Good evening again. It's good to see you all out tonight. Let's just spend some time in God's Word. Turn with me again to Genesis in chapter 1. Genesis in chapter 1. We'll start reading at verse number 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let us separate it, the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seeds and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kind, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let there be lights also in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them over the expanse of the heavens to give light to the on the earth. To rule over day and over the night, and to separate the light from the day, the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water swarm with the swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply in the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps in the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. In the mid-1950s, United States embarked on a space program. An organization was formed within the government, a successor organization, NASA, and it began a program that would eventually send men to the moon. It was a program of projects, and the first project was Project Mercury. It was a fairly ambitious program. From our vantage point, it was fairly rough and ready, rudimentary. And it was designed to do a few things. It was designed to see, can we get a man up there? And can we bring him back alive? Pretty basic stuff. Can we get him up? The engineers cared about that. Can we get him back? The astronaut's wife cared about that. I'm not sure there was a complete overlap there. If you read anything about that program, the seven astronauts that were first selected were absolutely immersed in that program. They lived, they breathed the development, the procedures, the experimentation that was going to happen while they were up there. And that program ran successfully, and they demonstrated, yes, we have powerful enough rockets to get somebody up there. We've got the technical know-how to bring them back alive. That was great. While that was going on, the successor program was coming along, Project Gemini. Not Gemini, they call it Gemini down there because they thought, and I quote, we thought Gemini sounded too European. So, Gemini. It was designed to take the work that had been done in the first program and to test out some other things. One, can we put somebody up there and keep them up there? Not just get them up, go round and drop, but can we go up there and keep them up there for a decent length of time? Can we make them orbit? Can we get them to do different things? Like uncouple, and can we get them to dock again while in orbit? And if we have rockets powerful enough to lift something that big up, and so you have a whole development thing. The people involved in that, from the physicists and scientists, the astromechanics, everything that needed to do to make that work, everybody was consumed and absorbed in it. And the astronauts, again, I'm always astounded at this. I always imagined astronauts go up and they kind of get this big blast off and then they kind of look out the window for a while and, take a few snapshots and then come back and say that was wonderful. Highly programmed. They're just working through checklists all their waking hours. It's, you have to justify that kind of expenditure, I suppose. But nonetheless, so they're just absorbed and it's all consuming. Their families are left behind. Most of them were in the Air Force. Their careers, while they took a different trajectory, the careers that they had been left behind. They're brought away from their houses and homes. They're situated in new places, and they're just living, breathing this mission. In fact, they're not just living, breathing the program. They're living and breathing their mission, and particularly their part of the mission as a specialist, and they're just obsessed with it. That was successful. Demonstrated we could get somebody up there and keep them up there for 2 weeks. Demonstrated we could uncouple, dock, could go outside a spacecraft. That was important too. So they proved they could do that. This is going somewhere, by the way. Successor to that was Apollo. And it was designed to get somebody on the moon. You have to figure out a lot of different things. One is you need different rockets, again, because this thing's going to be truly massive now. So can we actually design and make something run that powerful? Then you have to figure out how do you get there? Because it's not just, you go up there and there it is. Whatever you're aiming at, by the time you get there, it's 3 days later, you think you're going there and it's actually over here. So getting there in and of itself is a challenge. So just doing the navigation is a challenge. What'll happen when we land there? All sorts of different things. Now, that mission was also a success. We landed in July something, 1967, 9.
was mid-60s. I was young. Anecdote. We didn't have a TV when we were in Scotland. You weren't allowed to have one. But somebody in the meeting, fortunately, had been newly saved and didn't know about the TV rule yet. And so we went to their place. But because we were in Canada, because we were in Britain and not in the States, everything was 5 hours ahead. And so they landed on the moon, but nobody came out. We just saw Buzz Aldrin kind of go like this and then go back in. But nobody actually walked on the moon. And then we had to go to bed. And so we never saw it. I can tell you're just astounded by that story. It just came to my mind. I probably shouldn't have said it. Anyway, that mission was a success. And, you know, these men went on the moon. Again, all these men, you read the stories, crashed into that program, just obsessed with it. Now, if you're in any one of these programs, if you're selected as an astronaut and you're going to be involved in that program, you are buried, you're immersed in that. It is the most important thing in your life. There is nothing else. You don't have time for anything else. You're trying to learn your role. You're immersed. It's the most important thing to you. Now, if you're in the Mercury program and you're in the Gemini program, it's really cool what you're doing, but what's the point? Why are we doing this? Why am I spending all my life for the next few years figuring out if I can go up and down? What's the point? Right? All of these missions had a point, and each mission built on the one before it with the things that had been learned to eventually take two goals. One, to get somebody on the moon, and two, do it before the Russians did. And that they were both important goals for the States at the time. If you didn't understand that the goal of these programs was to land somebody in the moon, and you were just back there in the Gemini program, everything you were doing didn't really make a lot of sense. I'm just doing a lot of things. I'm going through a lot of discomfort because it's kind of interesting. It's also true that you had blinkers on, because what was in front of you was so all-consuming and you were so embedded in it that you couldn't really see anything else or care about anything else. You just knew you had your role to play in that. So when you look at creation, what's God's point? What's God's purpose in creation? And more to the point, what is God's program of creation? Because we're embedded in this one, and it's the most important thing, because not only are we embedded in it, we're part of it. We read the story about how this creation came about. We are in it. We're part of this creation. And so we've got the blinkers on. This is the most important thing. We're here. And God's made this creation. This is the most important thing God's done in creation. And as you take a little bit of a step back, you see that God's actually got a program of creation. And there are kind of four stages to it. And each stage, I wouldn't say they build on the other, but they're complementary, as we'll see. The first one, and again, this is more inferred than anything. We read about it in Job. But before we even get to that, you have to ask yourself, why did God create anything? Why did he bother? Why did he make this? God was self-sufficient, perfectly content, if I can put it that way, in the fellowship that he enjoyed within the Godhead. He wasn't lacking anything that this creation added to him or gave him. He wasn't bored or lonely. Why did God do anything? If God had simply existed in eternity with the Son and the Spirit and the Father, we wouldn't have been here. It wouldn't have made a bit of a difference to us. And God would have been perfectly content. It says, however, isn't it, in Revelation, he says, you're worthy. He says, for you have created all things, and for thy pleasure, or in another translation, and by thy will, they were created. God did this because he wanted to. He did it because he wanted to. There was nothing that compelled him to act. There was nothing that compelled him to create. But he did this for his purpose, for his will. He wanted to do this and for his pleasure. This was something that God expected to enjoy. This is something that God expected to be delighted in. In fact, as you read through the creation account that we have read this evening, you continually get reiterated, and God saw that was good. God's continually looking at his work and continually being delighted in the work that he's doing. So there's that notion that all of this is for God's pleasure. When we think in creation, we tend to think on mountains, as I said this morning, mountains and trees and lakes and oceans and stars and planets and all these kinds of things. Rightly so, they're all things that God has created by the works of his hand. But when we think of God's original creation, or God's, what we see as God's first act, there was somebody witnessing this creation as it was formed. And you read about this in Job, in Job 38. And he says, he's speaking to Job, the Lord is, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid the cornerstone? Here it is. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. As this creation is being put into place, there is already a created order witnessing this creation in its formation. The sons of God shouted for joy. So, you've got a heavenly creation, if you will. That the angels, who are created beings, witnessing God's work in creating this creation, as I would suggest, the first movement in God's program of creation, a heavenly creation. Now, what we do know is that that heavenly creation was also the scene of the first sin. Not this creation. Well, there was a first sin in this creation. It wasn't the first instance of sin that we read of. And we read about it. Sorry, I'm still working with this new Bible. I know it's here somewhere. Bear with me a second, sorry. And he says this. It's in Ezekiel. He says this. This is speaking of a prophecy against the king of Tyre and also speaking of Satan. You were the signet of perfection. This is Ezekiel 28. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardis, topaz, and diamond. Beryl, onyx, and jasper. Sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. And crafted gold were in your settings and in your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed, an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes upon you. as Satan raises himself up in pride against God, the whole universe and the whole of creation and the whole creation program of God is about dealing with that event, that effect, that the effect of that sin. Not going to spend a lot of time on this, but there was a creation that God created in perfection. And we read about the perfection of his guardian cherub, as he's called, that angel of God, and all in perfect in beauty and in wisdom, who rises up against God, believing in his pride. We're told about his beauty and his knowledge. It would suggest that he believes he's more glorious and more knowledgeable than God and more fitted to rule than God. Maybe he thought he had the numbers. You know, Satan didn't do this to lose. Maybe he thought he had enough angels on his side to actually win this thing. In spite of knowing God, in spite of existing in it before his face, he didn't understand who God was. He was blinded by his own pride, by his own beauty and his own knowledge, and he turns against the Creator God himself and finds himself cast out. And not simply cast out, but cast down. We've seen the angels rejoice at this creation that we're in now. And now we see Satan cast down into it. We read about this creation. We've just finished reading that. We're not going to say a lot about it. God doesn't say a lot about it. You read a little bit about his process. And Genesis, it simply says, God said and God formed. It's tempting to say that God was up there just saying things, you know. I think we have to look, if you look at Job 38, and we're not going to take time to it, but God, we alluded to it earlier, God gives you a lot of insight into his process as he's speaking to God, to Job, about the things that he had to consider. You know, he had to consider a foundation. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, he says. How do you lay a foundation for an earth? I mean, you know how to lay a foundation, kind of. You know, you dig a hole and you put forms in and you pour concrete. And then you kind of build on it. Well, where? How do you, you know, it's an urban space. You know, where do the forms go? You know, and God has to think about that. You know, I've always thought, and what are the foundations of the earth? I don't know, physics and chemistry, as far as I'm concerned. That's the foundations of everything. That's the foundations of the earth, physics and chemistry. It determines all of the motions and movements and interactions that we see around us. God lays that foundation. He has to think about that. He has to think about measurement. He has to think about boundaries. He has to think about all of these things. And as you read through Job 38, you get a really great sense of his process, the things he had to think about. And the reason I say that, as a creator, God wasn't surprised by his creation. God didn't say, you know, let there be light, and then go, oh, I wondered what that was going to look like. I'd heard the word before, but, you know, I wasn't quite sure what that was going to look like. He actually has to go through the implementation of light. I have no idea what that entails. But as you read through all the things that God did and all the things that God said, you realize that behind that, there is a vast, vast, vast intellect. There's an expert physicist, an expert chemist, an expert biologist, an expert anatomist. Take your pick. You've got an expert who knows all of these. Not only knows about them, but knows how to work with them. And one thing to understand the laws of physics, it's quite another thing to implement them. And God does that. He understands these things. And so God's implemented and created this world. And as we read, one of the things that he did, as you read through all the story, he's created, well, that's interesting where he starts, isn't it? He says, in the beginning. Now, that's an interesting construct, isn't it? In the beginning. I'd say at the beginning. Not in the beginning. In the beginning is kind of a spatial construct, isn't it? At the beginning is more temporal. And so I find it really interesting that God's in the beginning. He's created something. He's created the beginning. It doesn't make sense to, from an eternal perspective. There has to be a finite beginning of something where from nothing you've now got space-time. And you've got that sort of idea of that in the beginning. That it's not simply at the beginning that the clock started ticking, but there was a spatial aspect to it as well. So again, that's maybe more on a side, but it's interesting just how precise the language is in that case. And that God's created a beginning. Then he creates, you know, the heavens and the earth, the basics, if I can put it that way, and then creates the infrastructure that's necessary to eventually support human life, and builds that over the days of creation. Then he comes to men, and you notice the pause at the end of chapter 1. All the other things are moving along. God said, God said, God said, and then it was the end of the day, and it was good. When you come to day 6, however, there's a pause, and you notice that, and God said, let us make man. So there's a bit of a conversation that's happening. Let us make man in our image. And you get the sense that there's a gravity to this. Beyond simply creating us. But there's a gravity to creating someone in his image when he's cast down from heaven into that creation, Satan. Satan's already tried to defeat God unsuccessfully in heaven. He's now cast down to this creation. Who will Satan target? Now, obviously, he's going to continue to target God, but how is he going to target him now? Well, who's created in his image? That's us. Right? And so, you get a sense of in this little conversation within the Godhead, that there's an understanding of the gravity of this decision. To make us in his image. You know. The zebras seem to be okay. Nobody, Satan's not going after them. It's us. And you get a sense that not only does God understand the gravity of that, but he understands that this is costly both to us and to him. There's always a point in the project. I'm not suggesting this is just like a project, but you take my meaning. There's always a point in the project where you've gone through the planning phase, and you're getting ready to roll out, and you take a step back and you say, are we really going to do this? Like, are there better things we could do? You know, is the cost benefit still there? Does the business case still hold? Or have things changed and really we don't want to do this? There's better things we could do. I'm not suggesting God's stopping here for that reason. I think the decision to do that is in when God said, let there be light. God's already committed to this creation. But think about if you were in that position and you were going to create now a world, a universe, and in the creation of that universe, it was going to require the death of your most precious companion, your most precious son. One with you, not like my son. One with me. Someone who's the same as, one with me. And as soon as, once I pull the trigger on this creation, I'm committing myself to his death. Is it still worth doing this? And that brings us to God's purpose in the creation. God's purpose in the creation is not to save us. God's purpose in the creation is to deal with sin that originated in heaven. And as you come into the Hebrew epistle, we read that, I'm trying to remember the quote now, defeat him who had the power of death, that is the devil. This is God's purpose in coming. Christ's purpose in coming, to destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. That's reason one he came. And to deliver those who through all their lifetime were subject to bondage. Through fear of death were subject to bondage. We're second in that. We're there, we're important, but we're not the star of the show, if I can put it that way. God's purpose is to create an arena, if you will, in this creation where he will deal with Satan through someone who is created in his image. So Satan attacks the one who's in his image and causes them to fall. And I think this is part of the weight of the decision, if I can put it that way, and I say it reverently. The weight of the decision, knowing that man would fall. Knowing full well that having put him in that garden and having set Satan loose in that creation, man would fall. And God says he's not willing that any should perish. This creation, us, the ones who God has created in his image, God is not willing that one of them should perish. And he's going to make it possible for that to be true, for that to be possible. But there's still a weight to the decision, because many will perish because they want to. Not through any deficiency in God's part. But some will perish. Eternally. So Satan will be defeated in this creation. As you come forward through the story and as you track it through Scripture, we see the intimation of a defeat of Satan, and we see up till the point of the crucifixion, Satan's attempts throughout history, the history of this creation, to prevent the success of God's plan in this creation. To avoid the consequences of his sin and to destroy the Christ of God. To make his birth impossible and, if not impossible, to end his life without efficacy. So we see Satan's defeat intimated at the cross. It's when we come to Revelation that we see Satan's defeat actually realized. Satan's still around. Now, you wonder, why didn't God in heaven just get rid of Satan? Why didn't he just kill him? He's a rebel, he's a traitor. That's what you do with them, right? Well, killing things is usually not really much of a solution. It's a short-term solution, but not a long-term solution. And the reason I say that is that you're all eternal. Satan's eternal, God's eternal, so are you. And killing you doesn't actually change. Well, it changes the real estate, I suppose. But you're still you. You're now in a different arena. You're not here anymore, but you're still around. So simply killing isn't the answer, is it? There's more to the defeat than simple death. And it's when you come to Revelation that you read that Satan is finally defeated. He and his angels are cast into the lake of fire. It says this is the second death. It's not like anything that you've ever experienced. It's not like anything anybody on this planet and this universe has ever experienced up until this point. Nobody. That's waiting. That's still to happen. That judgment and that second death is still to happen. Everybody, you know, the people that have died once. But the lake of fire is not populated. Satan is still here. His angels are still here. Those who have died outside of Christ, they are, as you read in Luke's gospel, you see the rich man and Lazarus and their respective places. You read that they're in hell. That is not the same thing as the lake of fire. So hell and the lake of fire, two separate things. You don't spend an eternity in hell. Hell is cast into the lake of fire at the end of it, as you read in Revelation. And that's that ultimate defeat of Satan and those who chose to align themselves with him. And Satan is finally defeated. Now, in the midst of that, so if, just to recap, we've got a first creation, a heavenly, where angels are created, and I wouldn't speculate, but if God is invisible and God is a spirit, there's no need for a physical place. So does God create heaven? That's a possibility that I wouldn't argue for one way or the other, but it's a possibility. And populated it with angels who rebelled against God and were cast out. God has created this creation as an arena to deal with sin. To deal with the fact of sin and the pervasiveness of sin. And to utterly eradicate it. And that's what we're in the middle of right now. This is stage two of God's creation. This is kind of the middle of what God's doing. Now, you've got an interesting one, and it's a bit of a carve-out, if I can put it that way. It's us, the church. We're described as, how are we described? We're described as a new creature, a new creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So here is this large creation that we're physically part of. We're embedded in it. But God now has this other creation, and he's called out of that creation, a people for himself. And that's us. And it doesn't just say that he calls out and said, okay, come over here. And those guys over there, try not to associate with them. They're the bad guys, we're the good guys. It's a creative act. Jesus describes it to Nicodemus as a new birth. How do you become part of this new creation? Through a new birth. It isn't simply that I now spend my Sundays differently. That I believe a different set of things than other people. It's that I am actually a different type of being. And you go, that doesn't seem right. You still look like you. It doesn't matter what I think or what you think. You're a new creature. You're a creation of God, distinct from this creation that you're in. You're embedded in this one, but you're a new one. You're not like the people you see. You're different than them. You've got a new life in you. And what does John tell us about that life? Well, he says, he who's born of God, what? Does not sin. And you go, well, wait a minute, I got you there. I got you there. Because I'm born of God and I sin. That which is born of God does not sin. That new life that you have entered into is incapable of sin. Incapable. It is the life of God. It is Christ in you. You can't sin. But Steve, born in this world, that old man, as it's described elsewhere, yeah, he can sin. He can sin. And you know, Paul talks about it in an interesting way. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but if you're interested, just look through it, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And just towards the end there, verse 40, he talks about, this is from verse 42:1. He's talking about different orders of bodies and earthly and heavenly. And he says, just as others, there's the glory of the sun and the glory of the moon, the glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. That which is sown in is perishable is raised imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. Sown in weakness is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Christ, so that's an important term, first Adam, last Adam. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So now you've got a last Adam. So what is the first Adam? The first Adam is the source of all human life. The source of all human life. Every human being on the planet traces their ancestry ultimately back to one place. It traces it back to Adam. To the first Adam. And there's no escaping that. There's nothing you can do about it. It wasn't your fault. It's not your fault you're a sinner. It's your fault that you sin, but it's not your fault that you're a sinner. You happen to be related to the original one, and it's kind of, you just inherited that. You can't change that. Not your fault, nothing you can do. He says, but there's a last Adam. In other words, there won't be another one. There won't be a third man. There won't be another order. There's another source of life. The first one was a natural man, a source of human life. The next one is a spiritual man. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And that's who we are now related to. We can't disentangle ourselves from that old relationship with Adam because that's how we came into being in this planet. But we now have this new relationship, this new life in us that traces its way back, not to him, but to Christ. And we have been born anew in him. And we are qualitatively different in Christ. And God views us that way. So we are this expression, again, an expression of God's creative program. God is now out of that creation which is marred, which is fallen, which has been polluted by sin. God has now called out to himself a people who are perfect. The last movement in God's creation and creative program. You see it at the end of Revelation. Revelation 21 and 22. Where it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away. This is a throwaway. We're living in a throwaway. It seems so substantial. It seems so, why would you ever want to get rid of this? There's parts of it. But it's amazing. It's incredible. Look at all the energy and effort that went into doing this. You know, it's a throwaway. I mean, Peter said, speaking of the end, he says, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. You know, it doesn't just mean that things will kind of melt, right? The elements will melt. Your periodic table is gone, right? So that's not, you know, we burnt down the house and we burnt down the chapel. No, you burnt out oxygen, you burnt out hydrogen. You don't have those anymore. You don't have any periodic table at all. The elements are gone. Everything, the basic building blocks of the universe are gone. And then it says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So God starts afresh. It's not simply building on the ashes of the old. It's that the old has been completely, completely annihilated. And he's starting afresh, a new heaven and a new earth, where the first have passed away and the sea was no more. And this is God's ultimate purpose. We read in the chapter preceding of the defeat of Satan. It speaks of the 1,000 years being ended. Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them to battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over a broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's Satan defeated. The agent of sin, I saw the great white throne and him who was seated on it, from whose presence the earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. And he saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by those which was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and hell gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So not only do you have the originator of sin, the author of sin, but you have the agents of sin, the people who were actually sinners on the earth. They're cast into the lake of fire. Then God begins his new creative process. He creates a new heaven and a new earth. You now have a creation that is pristine, free from the presence of sin, free from the possibility of sin, populated by those who were part of that third creation. So God has preserved for himself. Now, I wouldn't call it an outlier, but we have to deal with Israel in that context as well, as part of God's purpose. But from the church's perspective, God has called us out of that creation, created this new creature in Christ, and now populates this new creation with those new creatures who are transformed to be like Christ in feature, in nature. So now you have a sinless creation. You have a sinless population. You have God vindicated, Satan completely defeated, and God shown to be perfect. And this last creation is what God is going towards. All of the span of human history, all the span of the history of the universe and the history of heaven is leading up to this new heaven and this new earth where Satan has finally been defeated and God's pristine universe is raised in all its glory. And we are privileged to be part of that. So when you see that and you see just the scope of God's creative purpose, yes, we live in a marvelous creation. It's a wonderful place. And when I say it's throwaway, I want to be careful about that. People read that the wrong way and say it doesn't matter what you do in it then. Absolutely it does. You know, have you read the first blessing in Scripture? The first blessing in Scripture. Do you know what it is? God blesses the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky. Genesis chapter 1. I always thought it was us. And be fruitful and multiply. And replenish the earth. Yeah. No. It's actually birds and fish. God's first blessing. And what I take from that is God actually cares about this creation. Yes, he's put us in charge of it. Yes, he's given us dominion over it. But every step along the way, he has said, it is good. And he blessed his creation before he even created us. So we do have an obligation as stewards of his creation. This is not a political statement. This is simply to say that we as stewards today have that obligation as sisters. But there is a new creation where there is no stewardship on our part. There is stewardship. The Lord is the Lord of glory. The Lamb is the light of the place. And we are privileged to be there. And we look forward to a lot of things, right? I don't know if you look forward to this new creation that you're going to be part of. and get all excited about it, and all like this is really going to happen. Like we've seen, you know, this first creation. Yeah, we're in it. That one kind of worked. We're part of this third creation. That's working. Obviously, I'm part of that. So if that's happening, obviously the next one's going to happen, and that's amazing. And I'm going to be part of that. And I'm not sure when it's going to happen, but given the track record and the progression that we're seeing, we're going to be there. That's amazing. And sometimes it's easier to get excited about our next vacation, and I confess that myself, than it is to the thought that we're going to be with Christ in this new creation. But anyway, that's God's creative program as we see it in Scripture. And as I say, just amazing that we find ourselves not exactly at the center of it. You know, we always think, you know, Christ died for me. He certainly did. But that wasn't the only reason that he died. And it's helpful, I think, sometimes to take that step away from ourselves and to see ourselves in the mercy of God and in the grace of God included in his purposes. But never losing sight of the fact that his purposes go far beyond us and are far more glorious than we imagine. Anyway, let's just thank him. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the blessing that it is to be yours. And Father, you've made us, and every human being, every living thing on this planet owes you that duty of obedience and that duty of love just for that simple fact that you made us. But Father, how much more glorious it is that you saved us and welcomed us into your home, welcomed us into your family as your children, and has prepared a place for us that we will be where Christ is. And our Father, we look forward to that. We just thank you for showing us that these glimpses of what our future looks like, how we long for it. Our Father, and wait for that day. Amen.